Well, let me begin as we'll move through. Maybe it'll start moving again. Well, we open the book of Daniel, of course, acknowledging something that's so important, that God is a just and holy God. That's something that runs like a red thread, a scarlet thread throughout the theme of the book of Daniel. And it takes me back to think of what Moses wrote some years ago in Exodus 34, verse 7. He says, God maintains love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. That verse, of course, has created a lot of stir in people's understanding of God. I won't get into the detail of it, but the beginning part is important. He maintains love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, because God is a just God. And so time and time again, as we read the Old Testament, we discover that the prophets had warned Israel that if they continued to obey God's word, they would be blessed and be kept in the land. And if they went away from God and turned against him, then their idolatry, whatever it would be, their immorality, their indifference, injustice towards the poor and the needy that the scripture called for, God would take that to account. And if they continued that way without repentance, he would drive them from the land. So God promised them that very thing. They would stay if they obeyed, and they would be cast out if they disobeyed. Now, to make sure that they understood that, God sent them prophets. There was Isaiah. There was Ezekiel. There was Jeremiah. In the film here, we noticed that Daniel quoted from Jeremiah about how long they were going to remain in the land. It's important to understand that Isaiah and Jeremiah wrote these things 100 years before God took action. So no one can say, well, if I only had known, I would have repented. No, we can't say that here. So they ignored the warnings. And of course, we know that Israel was composed of 12 tribes. And way back after David's son Solomon, his sons took over, they split up. And 10 tribes moved to the north, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed to the south. The 10 tribes began to make their own place of worship, which was not Jerusalem anymore. And Judah and Benjamin remained faithful to the Lord. The 10 tribes turned away from the Lord quicker than the 2 tribes did. And therefore, the Assyrian army was brought by God in and destroyed the 10 tribes and took them into captivity. And they never returned to the land. But you would have thought that Judah and Benjamin, which later became Israel, known as Israel, and therefore the southern nation, shall we call it, of Judah, they would have learned a lesson by seeing the 10 tribes being taken off into captivity by Assyria. But another 125 years later, they did the same thing as the 10 tribes, and God sent the Babylonians. And of course, Assyria were the kings of the world at that time. There was no greater force. But then they were defeated by the Babylonians. And that's where we come into the book of Daniel. Now, because Israel forgot their promise of God, Palestine was removed from their hands, and they were taken captivity into Babylon. There were 3 deportations. The first one involved Daniel, of course, and his friends here, and that took place around 605 B.C. And we discover that this occurred because God said and wrote in the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:16, listen to these words, they mocked God's messengers, they despised his words, they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people. And this last 4 words are just telling. And there was no remedy. Imagine that. They got to the place where even if they repented, even if they cried out to God, God said, it's too late. I'm bringing judgment upon you. So the Bible teaches us there is a point where God will do that. no matter what we think we can do or carry on, if we don't obey the word of the Lord and continue, discipline can come into our lives. Let me see if I can move that slide somehow. Nasty thing there. It's not going to move. All right. Well, there we go, something. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. We're not up to that yet. But right now, let's take a look in our Bible to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is important here because, as I said, the Jewish Old Testament, actually, tradition shows that it didn't end as we have in our Bible. It ended with 2 Chronicles. And that verse I read to you, 2 Chronicles 16, was the end of the Old Testament, and there was no remedy. Now, Daniel tells this story, how God's wrath blew the cold wind down upon Israel. And it says here in the text, it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Daniel and some of the other youths were prominent, and royal lineage were seized, along with some choice vessels of the Holy Temple, and they were taken to Babylon by Prince Nebuchadnezzar. I use the word prince because his father, Nabopolassar, was king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was his commander-in-chief of the armies that, of course, sacked Egypt, that sacked the Assyrian Empire, and sacked Jerusalem as well. And scholars will agree that it was in the year 605 B.C., in the latter part of the summer, that Nabopolassar died. And so, Prince Nebuchadnezzar, was attacking Jerusalem, rather than complete what he was doing, he took just some of the important young men and individuals there, youth of prominent royal lineage, and quickly went back to Babylon to be crowned king in place of his father. As I said, that was 605 B.C. After that, it was 7 years later, he went back to Jerusalem, or his forces went back, and they did more of destruction there in Jerusalem, and it took the second deportation, and this was under the reign of King Jehoiakim. These were puppet kings by now because they were under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is when Ezekiel and oil, the royal treasure of the temple, was finally taken as well. Then there came a third deportation, which was 11 years later, and the Babylonians went back, and they completely destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem virtually. And Judah ceased to be the remaining kingdom of the nation of Israel. 2 Kings 25 tells us about that. Now, although the Babylonians were the instrument of the demise, we have to remember it was God who permitted this because no one could have come against Israel without God's permission. So God actually moved the Babylonians to take Jerusalem and bring the people there into slavery. And this is exactly what happened. Now, the kings that were ruling as puppet kings, of course, were Jehoiakim. And he was a wicked, oppressive king who did nothing to obey God. He simply wanted to follow along the lines of King Nebuchadnezzar. But the Egyptians, who were defeated, were still very angry about this. And he made a pact with the Egyptians that maybe they could join together and fight against the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians got word of that, and that's when the third siege of Jerusalem and the destruction occurred. He was taken captive. His eyes were plucked out, and he remained for that in Babylon for the rest of his life. Now, with that in mind here, notice what it says in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2 tells us what happened. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with the articles from the temple of God. And then he carried off these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. His god was Bel, or sometimes known as Marduk. And this was a very important custom. If you took the gods or the symbols of the gods of your defeated people and brought them into your god's temple, all the greatness of and power of that God was now transferred to your God, who would transfer to you. That was their thinking at that particular time. So although Nebuchadnezzar claimed personal victory of the war against Jerusalem, the Bible tells us it was the Lord who delivered them into his hands. And that was written warned by Jeremiah 100 years before. And there's a scripture up on the screen. We finally come to it here. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Babylon wasn't even a great power at this time. It was still Assyria. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, Jeremiah writes. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become servants in the palace of the king of Babylon. God surely kept his word. Now, if you look again at verse 2, notice what it says. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Are we going to move? Is it going to move? For some reason, we're going to the scripture and bypassing it. We'll get to that too. Anyway, Daniel chapter 2 says, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. So all of them weren't taken at this time, but some of them were. But four young men were taken who we learned and will learn later on was Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, it's important because if you look at verses 3 and 4, the captives and kinsmen here, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So Ashpenaz was the one who chose from all that were taken captive. Why did he choose Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah? We know why. Because God put it on his heart. It was God's will that they were the ones who were going to move into the court of Nebuchadnezzar and be leaders there. So Nebuchadnezzar gathered these and Ashpenaz picked them. Young men, but here was the requirements. Verse 4. Young men without any physical defect. They had to be handsome. They had to show aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Well, that's pretty explicit there of what they were to do and who they were to be. Now, these names of these four men is very important. Our last message, we talked about the fact that Daniel and his friends were probably somewhere between 16 to 18 years old or 14 to 17, whatever bracket you want to put there. But that's very significant because under Jewish training and learning, men, young boys, were taught everything they were to learn about Judaism by the age of 14. So when they were taken captive, Daniel had an extremely good, well-qualified knowledge of the law of God, of Israel, and everything pertaining to the nation. So they weren't taken out of without the training. They were already well trained. In a real sense, it might have even been like we would have today, a complete college education. And in their particular case, it was in seminary training of Israel. Now, we know that they came from godly families by their very names. For instance, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The end of their names, the suffix there, was El and Ayah. All those are referenced to God. So their names were referenced to God. But when they were seized, think about this, they were already fully trained in the ways of Moses and the law. So whatever was going to happen to them in Babylon, they still had their training that God had given them. Now, let's pay a little attention to Ashpenaz for a moment. Look in your Bible at verses 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials. Now, that's the NIV statement. He was a court official. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says he was the chief of the eunuchs. We know what a eunuch is. That is an emasculated man. They often did that to men who would care for the harems of the king to make sure that nobody messed with the women there. But the word in the Hebrew is the word saris. And it could be translated eunuch. And in one verse of scripture it is. But, and it also can be translated as someone who is an official in some government role. And the NIV picked court official because it fits better than any others. For instance, if Ashpenaz was the chief of the eunuchs, what was Daniel and his three friends? They had to be made eunuchs to be in that group, right? But if that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, why then did he want men who were without physical defect? So here he would give them a physical defect? No. It doesn't stand to reason. So the King James translation of the word Sarus probably was a poor pick for eunuch. It was better to be a court official. I just throw those things out to you there. Now, Daniel and his friends, what happened when Ashpenaz picked them was probably, in a secular vein, the greatest thing that could ever happen to them. It was better than winning the lottery. Because think about this, you were going to get an all-expense-paid education at the greatest university in Babylon, and when you graduated, you were going to be given a leadership role in government for life. You would never lose it. And everything was paid for. Your food was provided, your housing was provided, your books and learning were provided. Well, you know, the other people who were taken captive, they became slaves. And there was a big difference between the two. So from a secular point of view, this was absolutely fantastic that happened to them. But indeed it had happened because God was working behind the scenes. Take a look at verse 17 on the screen. We come up to that now. To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. God provided special grace, ability, and needs for their role in captivity. And that is indeed important. Now this brings us to what I call my third point. My first one is the path and destiny of Daniel. We looked at A, the captivity and kidnapping. We looked at B, the captives and the kinsmen. And now we're up to the crisis and the keynote. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now at this point, being captive meant, even as a slave, you were nothing. You had no say in any matter. And honestly, Daniel and his three friends had no say in what they were going to eat, where they were going to sleep, or anything of that nature there. And if they made any stink about this, they probably could have had their heads cut off at that particular time. So with this high honor to be educated and trained to become an officer in the king's palace, these Hebrew men, when they got to the point where the food was offered to them, and we discover that they were going to reject it, they really took their life in their hands. Now remember the purpose of this three-year education. It was very simple. The king wanted these Hebrew, intelligent, young Jewish men to become Babylonians. That was the point, to transform Jews into Babylonians. God-fearing, worshiping Jews into godless, God-hating, Israel-hating, that is, Babylonians here. And to do that, first of all, they would have their names changed to Babylonian names. They would be given food that a Jewish person would not eat. And all instruction and learning of the Babylonian university to do one thing, brainwash them. That's what it was, to brainwash the four Jewish young men to teach them how to think and live like a godless Babylonian. You know, I scratched my head a little when I thought about this week putting the message together, and I said, you know, that's kind of like the powerful secular humanist, think about this, educational system today, what it wants to do with your children and my children, or at this point in my life, our grandchildren. Come on, move, slide. Oh, it did. It moved. All right. Now, just think about it. God's word warns every generation of believers, and that means the Jews and Christians today in the 21st century, of the danger of secularist, godless education of our youth. No way around that. God warns about that, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute here. But for the first two centuries of America, think about this. Civil government had no voice in education. It was a state's matter. It was a personal matter. But in this last and present century now, it has campaigned to be not only a voice, but to be the only voice in education. and perhaps one of the most nefarious proposals being implemented by government education and power now is the push to institute what is called, are you ready for this, Common Core. Anyone hear about that? Common Core education. Okay, it's moving. Look at that. For all of America's children. And that means none excluded. That means Christian schools and homeschoolers are going to be forced into the Common Core. Now, conservatives, of course, are in an uproar over the Common Core educational system because it's being forced on the states by the Obama administration, which is scheduled to be fully implemented by the end of 2014 in all the states that have adopted it. Here's a map of all the states in yellow that have adopted Common Core for the educational system from the U.S. government. There's been only 5 states that have said no. Notice what they are: Texas, Nebraska, Wisconsin, North Carolina, and Alaska. But they may buckle too as time goes by. I don't know. But Common Core, what's wrong with Common Core? All right, let me give you something. So I was thinking what a parallel this is to the time of Daniel's training in the Babylonian era. Well, first of all, there are 3 in particular. Number 1 is the mainstream approval of homosexuality, promiscuity, and other practices being taught to young children kindergarten age and up. And it's an important element and component of the scheme of government Common Core education. Number 2 in Common Core is teaching what they call next generation science standards. This teaches children to believe in what we would call pseudo-environmentalist doctrines posing as science, promoted by the UN of no organization and its allies worldwide. And the 3rd thing wrong, there's a lot more than 3, but I picked these out. Common Core eliminates the local control of K-12 curriculum in math and English, instead imposes a one-size-fits-all top-down curriculum, which will also be mandated to private schools and all homeschoolers as well. Now, what's wrong with it? Very simply, it's based on junk science. If you don't know what junk science is, it's a faulty scientific data and analysis used to advance special interest and, of course, hidden agendas. And they use science as an excuse for that. Let me give you some examples. Global warming does not exist. I don't care how many people are saying it does. It has been proven scientifically not to exist. Evolutionism. We know that that is false. How about the anti-fracking scares that are being built up as well? How about the evil of fossil fuels? You see, all fossil fuel is evil. How about the evil of citizenship ownership of guns? That's being pushed more and more nowadays. And now, capitalism is a dirty word, is it not, in this system of education and so forth. So big business are looked at as evil people. We're seeing a whole element of what is America turned upside down on its head. And people are saying, oh, well, I don't know anything about it. It's brainwashing. And where do they want this brainwashing to begin? Common Core, in the school systems. Start at kindergarten up. And after you get that into the adult generation, all the past will be lost. Anyone ever read 1984? This is all over again, 1984, just as that book said. So just think about it, because we're going back to the Babylonians here, and that is God's warning to every generation here that unless parents obey these scripture, they can and will lose their children to godlessness. Take a look at the scripture. Jeremiah 10, verse 2. Do not, that's a command, learn the ways of the godless nations. Matthew 4, 4. Man or mankind shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said. How? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is this what our children learn in school? Not in any way, shape, or form. Colossians 2:8 is really explicit. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Is that explicit enough? Is that enough to tell us that God is saying, listen, you parents, you are responsible for your children. Don't lose them to the world. And it is through godless secular education today that it greatly can happen. Now, God preserved Daniel and Shadrach and Hananiah and Mishael. How? Why? Very simply, because of the fact that they were taken into captivity without their permission and without their parents. So God was going to preserve them. But because God preserved Daniel and his three friends, is no promise that God is going to reserve your children, or for many of us, our grandchildren today. I mentioned last week about that book again, the name slips out of my head. Yeah, the name of the book is The Last Christian Generation, written by Josh McDowell. I encourage you, I'll go on Amazon or anywhere and see if you can get a copy of that book. It's not a very big one, but Josh writes of all his years with young people today and what he's experiencing from interaction with them. And what he's saying is that not you and me, but our children are the last Christian generation on the earth. It's scary, but here's why, and we see this in the scripture. So God warned people. Now back to Daniel and his dilemma. What do we discover? Come on. Well, it went too far, but let's move on. Come on. Now, with all this expense-paid secular scholarship and job opportunity, it would come with costs. Think about that. The four Hebrew youth had to be assimilated into Babylonian culture and life. How was that done? First of all, they were given new names. Now, Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Hananiah's name meant Yahweh has shown grace. Mishael's name meant who is what God is. And Azariah's name meant Yahweh has helped. All these were godly names given from Israel. But the new names were far different. Daniel became Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar meant may Bel protect his life. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach. By the way, that's the Sumerian god that has morphed into who is Allah today for the Islamics. And Shadrach meant command of Aku. Mishael was renamed Meshach, and his name was just altered a little bit there to name what is what Aku is. And Azariah was named Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo, which Nebuchadnezzar's father was named after, the god Nebu. And all this was to further remove from their memories anything of the past life as a Hebrew. Again, our world today tries to do the same thing. How? Think what's going on in our society. Everywhere there's some semblance of Christianity, it supposedly has to be removed from society. Now, what's going to happen to generations to come when it's all removed from society? There will be no remembrance of what Christianity really was in our nation. In fact, today, people are saying, oh, our country was never founded as a Christian nation. Oh, yes, it was. It was. Didn't mean that there were people who were not Christians, but what was the philosophy that was going to rule this nation? It was the Bible and the Word of God. That's what was to be the philosophy, and people could either follow it or not, but that was to be it. So, we discover. Now, look back at verse 5 again for a second here. Notice the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter service. Now, the four Hebrew youths were to eat and drink from the king's table. Notice that. This was to build, of course, new tastes into these Hebrew children. Tastes for the godless world and remove the old. By the way, it's here a keynote message God really delivers. And it doesn't show on my screen, but I'll read it to you. A decision had to be made either to compromise the faith taught to them or to stand against this plan and face the consequences. Now, that's exactly what happened. It was a serious thing for them. True believers of every age, of course, face similar situations where our faith and our practice will be challenged to the very core of our existence, where we may lose our life as a result of that. Now, we don't experience that here in America as much, but in other countries, this does happen not too infrequently. But what does Daniel do? Apparently, he was the leader of the pack there for Jewish youths. Look at verse 8, and this brings us to my second point, the principles and decisions of Daniel. A decision of the heart. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Well, the time had come with all the good things were happening to them with this expense-paid education and lifetime job and all the benefits of living the high life as a government official. Well, maybe it was all going to go away now. So, as a result of this very thing. Now, think about this too. Daniel and his three friends could have thought about this, as we do. Whenever we face a real decision that's going to cost us something, we look for ways out, don't we? Nothing wrong to do that. There might be a way out that would be godly, but we do look for ways out. Well, they could have thought, under normal circumstances, yes, God's law is to be obeyed, but we're in abnormal circumstances here. Surely God doesn't expect total obedience to every precept of his law in such a unique situation as ours. How many times do we compromise God's word and will and say, well, you know, that's it, that's true. The first church I served, the first meeting of the elders, I had to bring up something that was very important about what they were doing was not right with God. And when I did that, the chairman of the elders said to me, well, Pastor, that doesn't work here. That's probably good for the Bible, but doesn't work in our situation. Boy, I knew right away what I was up against at that point. But there are people like that who will compromise and say, well, yeah, it's the Bible, but look at our circumstances. It really doesn't work here. The four children could have said that very thing. Number two, they could say, well, God is to blame for this. He's the one who brought us into captivity. Jeremiah said that in his word. If he had not put us in this awful predicament, it would not have been necessary for us to break his law. They could have said that. A third thing, well, if we disobey the king, it's going to cost us our lives. Surely in God's value system, the preservation of human life is more of greater importance than any temporal obedience to things. Isn't that right? Sounds good, right? Here's another one. If we refuse to eat the king's food, it may cost the life of the official who is responsible to see that we eat. We would not love dictate that we eat the food in order to preserve the official's life? Wouldn't it be better? Does not love overrule obedience to a divine command? The answer is no, it doesn't. But of course, I'm sure that they probably thought of all those things, but then they really realized what it was. They had to make a decision. And what did Daniel do? Look at verse 8. Daniel, see the word right after his name? Resolved. It's the word willed. It means the action of his will. His mind and emotion and his wills, his mind overruled his emotions. I mean, his will overruled his mind and his will overruled his emotions. He determined not to defile himself, whatever the cost was going to be. And verse 8 and 9, after he did that, verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Isn't that something? They determined they were willing to die to stand up for what they believed is right. However, it's important to know this. Daniel didn't do this with what some people call a holier-than-thou smug attitude and say something like, we can't eat that kind of food. What do you think we are? Pagans like you? You know, they didn't take a holier-than-thou attitude or anything like this. Daniel took a step of humility and subservience and explanation. And Daniel went to the chief caregiver. And we're told that not only did Daniel go to the chief caregiver, who else went there? Verse 8 and 9. It says, God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. So God went before Daniel did to the chief caregiver on his behalf and changed the disposition. Do you know that's a biblical principle? And it's already on the screen here. One of my favorite verses that carried me through lots of difficult times when I had to stand up for the Lord, even if it was going to cost me. 1 Samuel 2:30, I will honor only those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. I memorized the King James Version. Him that honoreth me, I will honor. I've never forgotten that. And it's so important because that's not only a verse of scripture, it's a promise from God for you, for anything that you will face. If you will honor him, he will honor you. Deuteronomy 1 verse 30, the Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. Oh, how wonderful it is. And God provided everything necessary because Daniel and his friends were willing to obey the law of God. Still not wanting to move. Why not? Let's see where it comes up next. It's not moving yet. All right. Look at verse 10. We have now a decision of humility. But the official told Daniel, look, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the others, young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. The lesson here is this. When we face difficult decisions to compromise at great cost, consider God is watching, and just maybe that's his test for you. Think about that. You know, Joseph's test was Potiphar's bedroom. Aaron's test was to stand strong and reject the golden calf. Jesus' test was to stand up on the pinnacle and with great hunger to cast off the promise of food from the devil and for him to be thrown down and the angels to take him up so that he could get human glory at the expense of his Father in heaven. So we too will have choices. And the book of Daniel is to encourage you when you face your difficult decision in your life to make the right choice, to make it God's choice. Indeed, it is. Now, look at verses 11 to 13. Daniel then said to the guard, who is the chief official, had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So next, Daniel, knowing what he must do, is something not to compromise his faith. And that's what he does. He offers an alternate plan to the official. Give us vegetables for 10 days and water. Now, Daniel was trusting God was going to do something because eating vegetables and water for 10 days is not some miracle formula. It's not going to make you look 100% better. Now, on TV, you see that. They sell these meals and they show this girl or guy get up there, you know, looking a little on the pudgy side. And then they show them skinny and, you know, if you buy these meals here, you're going to look like me. Is that right? I have to laugh at that because one of my daughters bought those meals and had them delivered to her house. And she said they were the most awful tasting things that she had ever seen. And the portions were so small in what they pictured there, it was nothing like it. Of course, she was able to return it, but she said, Dad, don't ever go near these things they offer. Well, that's not with Daniel, indeed. So he tries an alternate plan. And here we discover some important rules. Take a look. Three rules. What happened to rule two there? I don't know. But anyway, there's this thing is really going wild. Three rules when facing compromise, all right? Write them down or think about them. Begin with and always maintain a humility of heart without arrogance and an argumentative spirit. That's so important when you have to stand and face someone and tell them why you can't do this or you won't do this, all right? The second one is be sure to properly explain why you must disobey. You know, it's the same with our children. Our children say, why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? Well, give them an answer. You know, if they're so young they need a simple answer, fine. When they're older, give them an adult answer. But just don't say, well, it's not right to do that. Well, give them an answer why it's not right. And we have to give the world an answer why what we are saying we can't do is right. And that's exactly what Daniel did. And he properly explained why he had to obey. And the greater consequence that he had to face in life and eternity if he did not do it. And number three, come up with an alternate plan that will accommodate your beliefs, but enable the one who asks you to be able to save some face in their accommodation of your request. When Ursula went to work for the last 10 years of our life before retirement, she couldn't because she had all the children in the early part until the children were grown. But we said, you know, it's really probably a good idea to have a job so you're in the social security system and so forth. So anyway, she went and got a job in one of the stores, and the first thing they said is, well, you have to work on Sunday. She said, I can't work on Sunday. But she made an alternate plan. She said, I can't work on Sunday, but how about I'll work shifts that no one else wants to work? And they thought about it for a second and said, okay, we'll do that. So sometimes give an alternate plan. Maybe it's not going to work, but at times it can and it will. So indeed, it's important. Now, 1 Timothy 1:19 says, hold on to faith with a good conscience. Some have rejected these to have shipwrecked their faith. You can't go against your conscience. You can, but if you do it, God says, what do you do with your faith? You shipwrecked your faith. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, back to the Bible, in Daniel verses 14 to 16 here, still the decision of humility. Some comments need to be made on these passages of what they did. Will you? Oh, good. We're going to get to where I want to do. I'll leave that for now. First of all, this new diet of vegetables was not a call to vegetarianism. I've heard that preached. They go to the book of Daniel and they show this and they say, well, look at this. Daniel said he would not eat the king's meat and he ate only vegetables, and look how healthy they were at the end of 10 days. Well, I want to ask you, if you want to go on a vegetable diet for 10 days, do you think you're going to look more healthy in 10 days? Probably not. But the point of it is here, this is not a teaching for us to adopt. It was showing that God was going to miraculously step in. So this was a supernatural action of God that God revealed to Daniel to ask of Ashpenaz, and then God was going to fortify their body as they ate these vegetables. Now, there's no question about it here, that there is a body cleansing effect that can come from vegetables and not meat. Even doctors today will tell you not to eat heavy animal fat, red meat, starches, or sugar. And, like your mommy always told you, eat more vegetables. Did your mother tell you that? My mother always told me that. No? Oh, okay. Well, she was right. Eat more vegetables. Well, God intervened and made this a reality in a short period of 10 days, so that their diet was not in conflict with their dietary laws, nor compromise in eating food dedicated to idols. So I'm sure in time, more appropriate foods came to them besides just the vegetables. For instance, what were the dietary laws of Israel? Let me see if I can give it to you. Oh, it's working. Okay, certain animals were clean to eat. They could eat cattle, they could eat goats, sheep, deer, and so forth. These were all good for Israel to eat. Number two, all fish with fins and scales, and even insects of the locust family, were also clean for eating in Israel. Number three, however, the pig, the camel, the rabbit, the coney, were unclean and were not to be eaten. All carnivorous birds, sea creatures without fins and scales, most insects, rodents, reptiles, and so forth, were considered unclean. And lastly, in their diet, in addition, no meat of any kind that was offered to an idol was allowed to be eaten by the Israelite. If you remember in our study of Acts, that was a big thing with the Jewish people who were converted to Christ when pork was offered by their Gentile neighbors. They just, you know, couldn't fathom that at all. So it's important. The king's food consisted, of course, roasted swine, and the swine usually was undercooked, and other meats, shellfish, catfish, and so forth. But it was first offered to Nebuchadnezzar's god Marduk or Bel. So for Daniel and his friends to eat that was a clear violation of Israel's ceremonial laws. In addition, drinking the king's wine was difficult too, because this was undiluted wine. And the Israelites were never to drink undiluted wine. Undiluted wine in the Old Testament was known as strong drink, and that was forbidden for them. So all of these things teach us that. Now it's going to stay there. All right. Well, anyway, look at verses 17 to 19. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel can understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time, the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. So think about that. Because of God's faithfulness, to their faithfulness, all four graduated the Babylonian university with top honors. And so God did a number of things to honor them in his word. Again, 1 Samuel 2:30, him that honoreth me, I will honor. Number one, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. You know, God puts no premium on laziness in education. All of us should get as much education as we can to learn and serve our God in this life. Number two, God particularly gave Daniel more than the others. He gave them a special ability to discern between what it might be a common dream. We all have common dreams, you know, from a God-inspired dream. Remember, God spoke through dreams at that point to the prophets and the people in the Old Testament. So Daniel was given the ability to discern that and the visions and dreams. So God equipped all the young men here to take positions of authority in Nebuchadnezzar's government. When he tested them, we discover what he found out. And take a look in verse 20. A decision to honor. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. God made sure that they would stand out and probably gave them a photographic memory so that everything they learned and studied was there and they could relay it to the king almost verbatim. And how important it is to have that ability. But it was a supernatural ability, and it was God who gave that there. So in a sense, now they moved into an area of authority in a pagan government. Now, some people will say today, oh, no Christian should ever serve in a pagan government. Really? Well, then what about Daniel and his three friends? God did this. God did not sin. God did not break his own law. And it's a good lesson for all of us here, for our children or our grandchildren. Don't discourage them from going into secular businesses or secular government to be all kinds of positions. You know what they are. They could become preachers. They could become missionaries, sure, but they could also become ordained plumbers and ordained attorneys and judges and teachers in society. God wants his people out in society. He doesn't want us all cloistered in a building here that is our bomb shelter, our evangelical bomb shelter, if you want to call it that, right? It's good to be here together, but we need to go out the door, too. Maybe we should have over that door, now entering the mission field. Some churches do that. Because that is our mission field at that. Now, verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, they proved they were equipped. Now, I have to make a comment on verse 20. Notice it says they were 10 times better than what? The magicians and the enchanters. Some said, oh, well, then Daniel became a magician and an enchanter. No, God preserved them from that element of practicing these things. I'm sure they were taught what was in it. But from practicing it is a different thing. If they were willing to stand up and have their neck sliced off, head sliced off, for not eating the king's meat and food, they certainly stood up here against becoming an enchanter or a magician. But nonetheless, that's what his advisors were called. Now remember, in this process here, in verse 21, we'll close here, and Daniel remained there. Come. No, it's not going to move. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, remember, Daniel served under 4 kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with King Cyrus. And in these 4 kings covered a period where Daniel started at maybe 18 years of age, and he ended his ministry at 83 to 90 years of age. He outlasted all of them. And we're going to see all that the devil brought against Daniel to destroy him. There was nothing that was brought against Daniel in these years serving in the kingdom that God couldn't and did overcome for his glory. And so it's going to be a great joy to study this book. Daniel was in the place of leadership and service because God wanted him there. Now, many, unfortunately, Christians have the wrong image of God today. They think that whoever gives himself to God will probably be miserable. Well, that's not true, and we know that. Nothing can be further from the truth. You know, Matthew 7:11 says this, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his? And that's exactly right. The point of learning here is, give your life in service to God, and God will bless your life. Those blessings can come in various ways, but nonetheless, they will be a blessing in this life as well as in eternity. And I can't get to my closing 7 applications because the slide presentation is being naughty. Okay, here we go. Number 1, first application. Christian parents should prepare their children to serve God from an early age, making sure they have a solid education that does not exclude or denigrate God in any and all areas of learning. That has to be a premise. If there's any learning that denigrates God, excludes God in the area of learning, then it's not for your children to learn. Now, number two, God's true followers, remnant, will always live as a minority people. We're not going to be a minority here. We're never, ever going to reach the point where this country becomes overly a Christian nation. It might have begun in that vein, but it was never to stay in that way. And we'll be surrounded by, as we're godly, secular alien environment. And when this is true, as Daniel was, learn to gracefully adopt without compromising your faith. That's it. Learn to gracefully adapt. That's the word I meant. Without compromising your faith. Number three, God honors the obedience of his people, 1 Samuel 2:30, and will do the same for you if you trust him in such circumstances. Number four, God's ultimate plan is often accomplished in ways God's people may not understand. He's not always going to show us that things are working for good. Doesn't Romans 8:28 say that? All things are working for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. But it says these things in your life that could be even bad or difficult will turn around for your ultimate good if you love and serve God. So God's people may not understand that because we'll go through oppression, suffering, persecution, even captivity as Daniel did. But God worked in his life. And number five, every Christian who wants to serve God effectively should and will get as much training and education in spiritual matters to be equipped to accomplish God's will and excellence. When I first went out to ministry, I said, the first thing I want to do is be an educator, a Christian educator, not for children's school, but for adults. And I've kept my word on that, that all through the teaching of the Bible, I want to educate you so you are strong in the matters of the Lord and you will not fall into the traps that are out there by the devil. Number six, often when God's people respond to adversity with courage and courtesy, God often goes before us to melt the hearts of adversaries. God can do that. Often when God's people respond to adversity with courage and courtesy, God often goes before us to melt the hearts of our adversaries. And lastly, God gave these four Hebrew youths special abilities that he did. He expected them to use them for his service and glory. In the church, God gives spiritual gifts. No one who is a believer does not have at least one spiritual supernatural gift. And if you don't know what it is, you need to find out what it is and then ask God to put it into service for him. So, are your spiritual gifts, and it's not only spiritual gifts, how about talents? How about abilities, skills, knowledge, wisdom of, at God's disposal? Make sure that they're ready to be used by God. If we do all these things, then we will have learned the lessons in captivity and compromise that Daniel went through and his three friends. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all that we've learned so far, in spite of the fact that our PowerPoint has not worked as it usually does. But I just pray that the points I've made have come across and enable God's people indeed to put them in their mind and their heart. And I pray, Father, if there's any area of life where there's some compromise facing a listener here today, I just pray that you will bless them and encourage them to do the right thing and stand firm with you. And for when the time comes, perhaps 2014 will be the year for Christians and maybe the whole nation of ours economically may suffer. I pray that we will stand strong and sure and pure in service to the glory of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone listening today, help them to know that they won't have this blessing, they won't have this care and provision of God unless they become a child of God. Help them to know the easy and simple way to become a child of God. And that is to simply know that God loves them enough to die for their sins in the person of Jesus Christ who came thousands of years ago. And when he went to the cross and he rose from the dead, he proved positively to be the one who was the Savior of mankind. And if we will put our heart and trust in him alone, not only for salvation, but for life and living, he will come into us by his Spirit and guide us and lead us and forgive us of our sins. Lord, may that surrender of heart be experienced by anyone who isn't at this time a believer in Jesus Christ. But for all of us who have made that decision, Lord, may we continue to stand firm in it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.